So good to be with you. I'm glad this gospel meeting has finally come. Something I've been looking forward to for a while and trying to prepare for that. There are many good friends and loved ones that we have here. Many that have known us and loved us for a very long time. Sister Cliffy Yoakum used to teach me and many others probably here when I was just a little one. And it's because of people that will stand up and teach that we can be here and that we can spread the gospel. And so we're going to be looking at that a little bit this evening. For several years, I've looked and I've noticed that the church as a whole has been suffering. And the underlying cause of the suffering of the church is heart failure. Every sin that we encounter, that we give into, every problem that we face is because someone or many people had a heart problem. Their heart wasn't where it should have been. They didn't respond to it or react to something in some way. And so therefore, we have problems. And because of that, that's why I wanted to have this theme this week. Is my heart right with God? I don't want you to think, is your heart right with God? I want us all to look at ourselves and say, is my heart right? And so every sermon this meeting, we're going to be looking at a different aspect. Looking at our own heart and how we are responding with our actions and our words to see if we are being who God wants us to be or not. This evening, I want us to consider this idea. Is my heart right in regard to the future of the church? And that's what we just sang about. I appreciate the songs preparing us for that and the prayers for this meeting. Not just the one that just happened, but those that have happened leading up to this point. I don't know if you've noticed, like I have, but there is a trend that seems to be happening of those who are falling away from the church. Those that are becoming less and less strong in the truth and in the service to God. I'm not just referring to one or two people. I'm talking about a generational thing that from one generation to the next, it seems as if the children are not nearly as strong as the parents once were, or the parents are. As I was getting this sermon together, I actually came across another sermon by Brother J.R. Bronger that it's actually by the same title, this Three Generations. And I looked and noticed he had many of the same points that I was looking at about from one generation to the next. We can go from so faithful and strong in the Lord to being completely apostate. And so I want us to consider that this evening as we go through this study. When we look at this, as you see there on the slide, you've got three different people here, three different groups here, and we can see just by the condition of their hands what generation they fit into. Those that are of the first generation are those who have a great zeal, a great desire to serve God and be His servant. They are those who are fired up and enthusiastic. They are dedicated to God, partly because many of those in that generation are the ones who had to teach themselves out of error. They did the work, and so it's worth something to them. But by the time we get to that second generation, they didn't do the work as much many of the times that their parents did. And because of that, yes, they still show up at services at the right time, wearing the right clothes, saying the right things, bowing their head during the right prayers. But that's about as far as it gets. They checked the boxes. They went through the motions, but the zeal is gone. All those things that their parents worked so hard for and were excited about, they no longer are there. But then by the time you get to the third generation, many times they don't really care much about anything. Maybe they come to worship, maybe they don't. They've really given over, either completely or partially at least, to sin. And so just in those three generations, we see how far things can go. Is that a specific thing? It always happens this way? Obviously not. But this is kind of the trend. And if you look around at those around you, maybe your own family, you can see, yes, I see that generational trend in falling away from the Lord's service happening. And so I want us to consider several aspects about that. It's something that happens quite shockingly how fast it happens. We can go from so strong to so weak so quickly. And so this evening, I want us to ask ourselves two things. First, I want us to honestly look at ourselves. I want us to be honest and say, yes, this is the generation that I fit into. Doesn't matter where your parents were necessarily, but where do I fit on? Based on my actions and my religion and where my heart is, am I a first generation Christian? Or maybe I've slid down into the second. Or there are certain things about third generation that I can see in my own life. But be honest with yourself. Deceiving yourself isn't going to help you, and it's not going to help others, and it's sure not going to help in your service to God. So be honest with yourselves. But other than that, I also want us to consider, once I realize where I fit into here, what is my responsibility to myself? And what is my responsibility to others that I come in contact with? Maybe I can help with their generational problem, or maybe they can help me with mine. But let's look at those things, because again, we're out here, we're here together trying to work these things out and all get to heaven together. Unfortunately, this is a problem that has been going on for thousands of years, and I want us to begin by looking at some examples in the Bible of how this has happened through time. And I want to start with Abraham. We know that Abraham was a righteous man. He was a friend of God, known as that. Many also refer to him as the father of faith. He was a righteous man. He had zeal. He was an obedient man. And so I would put him there in the first generation slot. But by the time you get down to his son Isaac, yes, his son worshiped God. But you see, some of the zeal wasn't there. Abraham was one, as we look in Genesis chapter 12 and 13, that everywhere he went, he built an altar to the Lord. He wanted to worship him. And so everywhere he went, there was an altar there. But by the time we get to Isaac, we see that he was more interested in building these wells or digging these wells. And the one time that we actually see him building an altar, he turns right around and he builds a well there. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 25, it says, "So Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well." And so there's the one time we see him building that altar and dug a well right next to it. Later on, as you look in Genesis chapter 5, later in Isaac's life, we see how far he drifted towards worldliness. And you see the relationship that he had there with Esau. There in Genesis 25, verse 28, it says, "And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." We understand the problem that the relationships of them and their children that caused on throughout their lives there. But he favored one son because of the food that he brought to the table. I know that's not definitive of anything, but to me, that shows a little bit about, really? How shallow and short-sighted can you be? Your father was concerned about all these spiritual things, and you're worried about some food. We continue on there in chapter 25. Some of the things that we skip down to that third generation, and Esau, some of the things that he did, he followed his father even deeper down that path. He married those local women, those that didn't worship God as they ought to. In Genesis 25, beginning in verse 29, we read about what he did with his birthright as well. I do want to read that. Beginning verse 29 of Genesis 25. It says, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stews of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Again, we understand a birthright is not just your inheritance. The birthright to them was who you are. It's where you came from. It was a very important thing for these people. And Esau just gave it away like it was a stick of gum. Didn't think much about it. Well, it's not any use to me anymore. He didn't value things the way that he should have. And so this person who thinks about the here and the now, as we'll talk about here in just a minute, is the kind of person. It's a great contrast from what we see in that first generation of people. Three generations is all it took them, like I said a while ago, from extremely spiritual and strong to being completely apostate. Three steps is all it took for them to do that. We need to realize that this can be happening to our family as well. It may be happening right now. It may have already happened to our family. But we need to be aware that it is happening, if so, and do something about it. Another family that I want us to consider is David's family. Like Abraham, David had his own faults, his own weaknesses that he faced. But at the end of the day, as Acts chapter 13, verse 22 tells us, David was a man after God's own heart. However, you wouldn't consider David to necessarily be the most successful of fathers. And I want us to look at the results of some of this as we get down to that second generation. You see, one son, Ammon, raped his half-sister Tamar. Another son, Absalom, attempted to overthrow David from his throne. He also slept with his father's concubines in public. Another son, Adonijah, also attempted to overthrow his father. But I want us to look over at 1 Kings chapter 1, and I want to see the reason that is given for them to act in the way that they did. 1 Kings chapter 1, we see Adonijah's attitude there. Beginning of verse 5, it says, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time, saying, 'Why have you done so?' He was also very good looking, and his mother had borne him after Absalom." What's the reason it gives here that he had this problem? Well, here, to me, it says that David didn't rebuke him in the way that he should have. Maybe this is talking about a specific instance, but I would dare to say this is something that happened as he was growing up. This was not a one-time instance where David didn't stand up and say, "No, son, you're wrong. This is where you need to get back into line." We can see that today with many people. Parents want to be friends with their children instead of discipline their children, instead of raising their children and making their children mind. And so society is in the shape that it's in today. The church is in the shape that it's in today. Families are falling apart today because we're not standing up and being parents like we ought to be. Men are not being husbands and fathers. Wives are not, or women are not being wives and mothers as God intended them to be. And so there's a problem there, and you see some of that. The result of that in here. What a huge difference it makes from one generation to the next. You can look also at Solomon. He was better off, I would say, than the other sons were. But again, we know that there, as you look in 1 Kings chapter 11, he married all these women, and there were problems with that. They worshiped their false gods, and he even joined in on doing that. And so there were problems in that. Begin reading with me 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. It says there, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites." Verse 2 says, "From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." Verse 4 says, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David." And we see the downslope of all the things that he's doing. It didn't get any better as he went along in time. As you look in 1 Kings chapter 6 and chapter 7, you see that he took 7 years to build the temple. But then he turned around and spent 13 years to build his own palace. Again, nothing definitive about that. But to me, that says your priorities are in the wrong place. Why are you spending so much time, twice as much time nearly, on your own self, instead of spending that much time on the temple? But anyway, that's another thing altogether. By the time you get to the third generation, you see Solomon's son Rehoboam, and he declines even more. You see that through him, there in 1 Kings chapter 14, the kingdom has been divided. The split has taken place, and under his rule, Judah has now started to follow after idols. Begin reading with me in verse 22. Again, 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 22. It says, "Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. As you read about this and you see this, are you surprised at all about where the people of God ended up? I mean, you look at the Old Testament over and over. The times of the prophets and this up and down swing, this decline is just going crazy. Why is that? Because the people didn't remember what had happened for their parents and those generations. And you see such a great time of chaos of God's people. Yes, David had his own problems, but he had a penitent heart to go with it. We all have our problems, but do we have that same penitent heart to say, you know what, I was wrong. I need to humbly approach God and make my life right. By the time we get to that third generation, that attitude is gone. It wasn't there anymore. There was nothing to repent of in their minds. They were just doing what they needed to do. And so that's the downfall you see of David's family. I want to look at one more example here along this lines as far as the people of Israel. I know we've already kind of been talking about it, but here, as you look, turn to Judges chapter 2. You look at the time when Joshua took over and he led the people when they went into the promised land. When he was leading the people, they served God. And they were obedient to God. But by the time you get to the third generation, I want us to notice how far they had gone away. Actually, the second generation even. Excuse me. They had gone so far away from God that they didn't even know who he was. In Judges chapter 2, beginning of verse 7. It says, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Everything is going great. First generation. But in verse 8, you continue, now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim in the north side of the Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. And so as we saw there with Abraham and with David's families as well, it didn't take long for that fear and that love for God to quickly disappear. And you wonder if some of them are just going through the motions that whole time, trying to make mom and dad happy. And so I'm going to worship there. That's great that they were worshiping, but we've got to get our hearts back into it. That's the whole point of our study this evening. And we need to make sure that we are doing everything that we can not to fall into that downward trend. But all that begs the question, what happens if we or someone we know is in that second or third generation? Why did it happen? What caused such a strong first generation to fall down and not teach that second generation or for them to turn out the way that they did? That's a hard question to answer. But we're going to look at that just a second. I think really there's not one good answer for that. I think there are several answers. One of those is that they view time differently. Let me give you a couple examples of that. First generation people, they tend to dwell on today. This is what I am doing today. I am worshiping today. I am serving God today. I'm not leaning on what I've done in the past. And you think back about what Paul says, I'm not looking back, I'm pressing forward. I'm looking at what I need to be doing and so forth. That's what my focus is. This first generation people, they also see work that needs to be done and they get busy doing it. They don't look for someone else to do it for them. They are the workers. I see that there's a need for laborers, and so I'm going to get out there and I'm going to do the work myself. That's first generation type of people. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, God asks Isaiah this, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah responded, here am I, Lord, send me. That's the attitude of the first generation people. Not, there they are, go send them. Here I am. I'm able to work. I'm going to get busy doing that because I see the need. That's what we need to be as first generation people. But as you get down to that second generation of people, you see people that tend to dwell in the past. Well, this is the way that we've always done it. This is what's always worked in the past. You look at those kinds of things. That's the kind of things that they dwell on. They are very proud of what they've done in years past. Maybe even arrogant about what they've done in the past. But that's all they can cling to because they're not doing the work now that needs to be done. In John chapter 8, we see this attitude with the Jews. The Jews were very quick to acknowledge that Abraham was their relative. But the problem with them is they didn't see how the things that Abraham did and the obedience to the religion that Abraham obeyed had any bearing on them. That short memory that they had did not remind them that, oh yes, I need to remember all the things that he did as well because that applies to me. In John chapter 8 and verse 33, Jesus is trying to tell them that the truth will set them free, and they didn't get it. There in verse 33, they said, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" As you skip down to verse 39, they again said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." Again, these are people that didn't look at today. They looked at their past, but only their past. They didn't want to look so far back where it convicted them. That's a reoccurring thing that we see throughout the Bible. They were selfish in that way. Another reason, besides viewing time differently, is I believe that second generation falls down because they also view authority differently. When you look at first generation people, they base everything on what God says. I remember this growing up, and my dad used to always pound that in there. "Thus saith the Lord," or "It is written." Those are the things. He kept bringing that up over and over. And it stuck in my mind. There's a reason why we're told that. Because it's the way that we should be as first generation Christians. Again, you think back on Abraham. Whenever God says, "Leave Ur, go to this place that I will tell you later about." You don't see Abraham saying, "Well, can we make a deal on this? Can you wait just a little bit? Let me ask you a few questions about where we're going, because Sarah's not really convinced of this." That's not what we see happening. God said, "Go." Abraham went. That's the mindset. That's the authority that we see there through this first generation. This first generation, they look to God for their answers to their questions. They don't go to self-help books. They go to the self-help book. What does God's word say about this? How should I respond in this situation? It's very clear in the Word, and so that's the way they look for it. I want book, chapter, and verse. I don't want what you think I should do. Show me the Scripture. Michelle has talked about her grandfather, and when someone would go to him for advice, he didn't say, "Well, this is what you should do." He would say, "Get your Bible out and read this passage, and it'll tell you what to do." That's what first-generation people want. I want God's Word, not yours. Nothing against you, but your Word doesn't do anything for me. It doesn't get me to heaven. Are we that kind of person, though? Are we asking those kinds of questions? When you get down into the second generation, again, these are the people that obey, but they don't approach things in the same way. Their obedience is prefaced by things like, "Yes, but," or that big question of why. Why should I do this? I don't understand why you're commanding me to do this, God. So until I understand that, I'm not going to do it. That's not the way it works. I can tell you, growing up, that didn't work with my parents either. That word "why" didn't come out of my mouth unless my rear end was hurting. But we're missing that. We need more of that. You discipline the way you want to. I'm not going to sit here and tell you, you have to spank your kids. But you need to do something. Your kids need to hear the words "no." And when you say something, they need to obey, not have a conversation about it. But that's the reason we have so many problems today. Because words like "I think" keep coming into the church instead of "God says." That's a dangerous thing, and we need to be paying attention to that. As you look at Matthew chapter 15, Jesus had some things to say about people that were like this. Beginning of verse 8, he said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips." But guess what? But their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Yes, they serve, but their heart is not in it. It's not okay. It's not going to work. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul also describes this. He says this is the kind of person that has a form of godliness, but then they deny its power. Verse 7, he also says, these are the kind that are always learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. As you look at Romans chapter 10, we also see that Paul has more to say about that, talking about the kind of zeal that these people have. Yes, they have a zeal, but their zeal is not in the right place. He says there in the beginning of verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, or to God for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seek to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Again, on the surface, this looks really good. Yes, you're showing up. You're looking like a Christian ought to look like, whatever that means. But you're doing the actions of what a Christian should do. But your heart's not in that. Your zeal is not that. There's no substance to your religion. And chances are you are denying, or at least doubting, the word. Because I can see that in the actions that you have. You're doubting that power and authority that's in the gospel because you're not leaning on it anymore. There's danger in that. These are the same kind of people that say, no, it's not going to work. When you try to talk about new ways of reaching out into the community. Well, let's try this. Let's see if we can reach out and get people here. Following God's way of doing it. But they say, nah, it's not going to work. People aren't going to ever study their Bible the way that they used to. And they start making excuses for why things are not going to work. A lot of that goes back to laziness, I think. But again, these are the same people that say, oh, the Bible is not effective today. It needs to be rewritten for our society and for our time. Beware of people like that. Because it's never going to lead where God wants it to lead. And until these people, I say these people, I've been there. And from time to time, we may be there again. And we can jump from generation to generation. I've been down to third generation. I've been all around the bases here. We've got to see where we're at now and what we're going to do about it in this. But again, until we learn what God's authority is and we start to respect that, we're never going to really buy into true service to God. Another reason that these second generation people don't respond to God's word in the same way as the first is they have a different focus on life. I'm sorry, you didn't get the first one. But if you need it afterwards, I'll give it to you. Again, this focus, this emphasis in their life is on serving God if you're in that first generation. In Hebrews chapter 11, while you're reading that, I'll go back to that previous slide if you wanted to write it down, and you can look at that, and I'll try to remember to go back. Hebrews chapter 11, again, verse 8, as we're looking at this first generation people and their focus in life, we read about Abraham again, this chapter of faith. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And guess what? And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Why did Abraham obey? Because his focus was on serving God. His focus was on obedience. And so therefore he did that. It wasn't about pleasing himself or pleasing his wife, pleasing his children. It was about pleasing God. All right, let's go ahead and move on to the next slide. All right. The second generation, as we look at them though, we see these are the ones that try to focus on two things. They try to serve the two masters, as Jesus talked about, trying to serve worldliness and godliness at the same time. There's obviously going to be conflict in there. One is going to win and the other is going to lose. Again, you think back at what we talked about there with Isaac. His focus was on wells. His focus was on food, things like that. It's divided. It's not where it should be. These people, they focus on worldly success so many times, but whenever they finally reach it, they forget what really matters in life. We've seen that happen with many people. Their focus, I want to be successful. I want to make money. I want to do this. But God falls by the wayside. Because their focus is not what it needs to be. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. we see that Moses is warning the people about this. Beginning there in verse 10, he says, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all, or of all good things rather, which he did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, where you have eaten and are full. Then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." The people did not listen to this warning that he gave. And again, you can see this. We talked about it a little bit earlier in the lesson. These people, the parents did all the work, all the legwork. They taught and they studied and they got themselves to the truth. Here they're talking about all these things, the trees you haven't planted, the wells you didn't dig, houses full of all these things you didn't do, you didn't build these things. You're benefiting from these things, but because you're not invested in those things, you forgot how they got here in the first place. You've forgotten God because you have trusted in all these things and all the work that was done for you. As you look in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we see the results of how this happened. This chapter, God is talking about all these things that he has done for them, the provisions that he's given for them and so forth. And then we see how they responded to that in verse 15. It says, "But Jeshurun," which again is another word used for Israel there, "you grew fat and you kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you're obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation." Yes, God had blessed them, as he is so good at doing. But then when they lost track of what was really important, when they didn't value all the work that had done before this themselves, they took it for granted, they forgot God. They forsook him, and they started serving themselves. That can happen to us. It happens to people all the time. Maybe it's happening to you or me right now, that we take things for granted, we forget the work that was done, and then we start to fall down into that next level. We forget how much we really do need God. Again, bringing back up Solomon. Doesn't matter that he was the wisest man to ever live. Doesn't matter that he had all this money. That money, that very thing that he had, all these wives are what distracted him and drew him away from being that first generation kind of person that he could have been. All that wisdom. And he threw it away because he didn't keep his focus where it needed to be. If our focus is not on spiritual things, we've already dropped one level down at least to the second generation. We've got to be honest with ourselves to notice whether or not we are really doing that. So how do you stop the decline? Kind of jumped into it a minute ago. But how do we stop the decline when we see that ourselves or someone else has dropped into those things? Well, if you're already a third generation, let's just start at the bottom and work our way up. If you or somebody else is already there, the thing that you need to do is to see how lost you are, to help them see how lost they are, how much they need God, how much we need God. And the best way we can do that is through teaching them, studying with them, teaching. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that it is the primary position of the father to do the teaching. Again, there, Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Get busy teaching, fathers. But that doesn't mean that no one else has a responsibility to do the teaching as well. We all need to be teaching in some aspect or another. Many people don't have fathers that love them enough to teach them about God's Word. Who's going to do it? If there they are, send them. Or here I am, send me. Are we going to do that? When we see this third generation person, are we going to step up and we're going to help them? If we are that third generation person, don't we want someone to do that for us? Of course we do. And so we need to step up and help them in that way. Study with them. Teach them to do that. They're going to die otherwise. That's the other end of it. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, back over there, God warned the Israelites how vital it was for them to teach their children. He says there in verse 7, Deuteronomy 6, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." I don't think of another scenario that doesn't fit into one of those things. Teach your children. I fall short in that. I did it. This won't be the first time you see me this week. You start talking about fathers and their responsibilities, or husbands, it gets me every time. You look at yourself, how are you measuring up? Are you teaching like you need to? I will stop right there. Effort has to be put forth. Teaching doesn't just happen. I'm afraid many times we think that our example is going to be enough to save our families and to save our children. But my question is, what if our example isn't enough? What then? We've got to be teaching. We can't assume something else is going to be happening for us. What about that second generation? What about them? The best thing I would say for them is try to remember your place. And I would say there are many in the church today that fall into this generation. Remember your place. You are a servant. You have a great debt that you will never be able to pay. But thanks to God, thanks to Christ and His sacrifice, we won't have to pay that price. I want us to read over in Revelation chapter 3. I want us to look at the letter written to the church in Laodicea. And I want us to see what is said to them and how it can apply to us. Begin with reading with me in verse 14. It says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you might be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." I think sometimes, at least I do sometimes, when I read things like this, I forget that these are Christians. I see, they're falling short. They're not faithful people. These are Christians. I would say that they're probably second, maybe third generation Christians as we've studied tonight. But he has some things that he has to say about this. One, you're lukewarm. You're not zealous. You're not cold. You're just there. It's not appealing to me. I want to vomit you out of my mouth because you're that second, third generation. You're not first like I expect my true children to be. But then in verse 18 beginning, he gives them some instructions. This is what you need to be doing so that you can become first generation people again. Verse 18, he says, you need to turn to God. You need to trust in Him. And as you look at what these people were doing, their trust was in their riches. They were very wealthy. Their trust was in their black wool that was so expensive. But he says, no, really, you're naked. You need to be clothed. He also says, you're blind. But these people had a medical school there. They had their own eye salve that they had invented there. And so all these things that he's hitting on, he's saying, you're taking your trust in these things. Stop trusting in those things. Trust in me. Stop leaning on people. Lean on me. Because they're not going to get you where you want to go. That's how you're going to be good people. In verse 19, he continues and says, you also need to be zealous. You need to be hot in your service to God. And you also need to repent, which means you were wrong in the first place. Turn from that, be hot, and come back towards me. And then in verse 20, he says, have enough faith that when I knock on that door, you're going to open that door up. Because if you let me into your house and you let me dine at your table, in the verses that we didn't read there, I'm going to invite you into my Father's house. And as I sit at your table, I'm going to invite you to sit with me on my throne. That's what's there for you if you will go back to first generation. But if you want to sit in that second and third generation, you're not going to be where you need to be. You're going to stay lukewarm. You're not going to be hot. There will be punishment for those who don't go on to that. That should light the fire under us to not want to be in the second generation. Okay is not enough. There's no purple participation ribbon on the Day of Judgment, as many today will teach you on Sunday mornings. It's just not the truth of it. Again, if we find ourselves going through the motions or doubting our purpose, we need to read passages like this that remind us of the zeal that we need to have for God. However, if you go through this and you say, you know what, I am first generation, that's awesome. If you can honestly look at yourself and say that, I hope that you can. There's many times that I know that I can't. Deceiving myself and saying, well, I'm a preacher, so that means I'm going to be first generation there, is not going to do me any good. I've got to look at myself and say, no, you're not. Here's where you can improve. You know what? Maybe I am in the first generation from time to time. But me thinking about that isn't going to help me. Yes, we need to have confidence, and I'm not talking about that. But let's not fool ourselves into thinking that we really are something that we're not. And if we're in that first generation, the thing that I would say to you is hang on to your faith. 1 Peter chapter 5. I want us to read what he says there. He's talking to the younger men here, but I can see many things that we can apply in this. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning of verse 5. He says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility." That's going to do so much. Humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety or cares on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9 says, "But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." If we're that first generation of people, now's not the time to give up. Remain steadfast. Teach your friends. Teach your enemies. And by all means, teach your children. Teach them everything you know. And when you've taught them everything you know, study together and teach them some more. Like I said, I know there's times that I fall short on that. Not studying with my family. Or teaching my family. Imagine I'm not alone. I hope you're better than I am at that. Anyway, we've got to do a better job. Excuse me. So where did you fit into all this? Where do you see yourself? Are you a first generation Christian? Or do you see second and third generation traits showing up in your life, in your actions, maybe in your words? Or your lack of words or lack of actions? Do you see where you're failing? That's where it starts. That's where we start to get better, when we can see it, when we have humility enough to acknowledge that we can do better. Doing better for God. Again, let's not forget, this lesson isn't just about ourselves and seeing how we can better ourselves. It's how can we also help others around us as we see their condition, as we compare it with our, or not compare it, but we look at our conditions together and work together to get to heaven. I want to read one last passage here in Luke chapter 16. This story of the rich man and Lazarus. I want to look at rich man's attitude here, or his scenario. In verse 27, "Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." What was the mental situation of this man? He was tormented. He was horrified. Because the reality of the condition of his family was staring at him in the face. His greatest desire at that point was, "What can I do to help my family?" But at that point, it's too late. We have today. We have now. not only to make our lives right, but to make or to help our family to get their lives right as well. It's a humbling responsibility that we have, but we need to step up and take that. Again, that feeling of urgency was there. If we find ourselves this evening in that second or third generation, we should have that same sense of urgency in ourselves to make our life right, to stop doubting ourselves, to stop doubting or deceiving ourselves, rather, of who we really are. As you look at yourself this evening, maybe you find yourself in that position. Maybe you've put it off for a while of being obedient to God or acknowledging who you really are. This is not accusing anybody. I don't know. That's the good thing about it. Gospel meetings, I don't know everybody's dirty laundry and all the situations that they're going through. But look at yourself. Answer yourself honestly. Do I need to make a change in my life? And if that's the case, don't wait. It's one of the selfish things that we could possibly do is know what we need to do to serve God and not do it because we're too proud or we're too afraid. If you don't want to do it in front of everybody here, wait until we say amen and come up and take care of business. But if you have any need tonight, please make your life right. If we can help you in any way, won't you come forward now as we stand and as we sing.